Turning to the book of Acts, we're continuing our exposition through this, the fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament that gives us insight to the early church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 12. I want to read the first 24 verses in your hearing today, speak to you over the title would be The Downfall of a Tyrant. But I've subtitled this sermon on how to respond to negative situations. Because we're going to find the early church immediately thrust into a terrible and negative situation. And we're going to see how they responded. And here are lessons for us to learn. Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, I can imagine him coming to himself. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal friend, aid their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. May the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His word, and give us ears to hear today as we consider this account. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. I pray that we might take our eyes off of ourselves, our own situations, the things that may be tonight or tomorrow or next week, and put them upon heaven and upon the present and upon eternity. And I pray that You will work effectually and deeply in each heart. Bless Martha as she translates this. Help our dear Spanish-speaking friends that they might be able to grasp everything that is being said as well. Not only for the salvation of lost souls and the good of Your people, but most of all, for the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. When we ended our exposition in chapter 11 a month ago, we were in Antioch. Things are happening. Things are all abuzz. Great stir is taking place. People are being saved. People are converting to Christ. People are renouncing their paganism and renouncing the false religions around them and embracing Christ and finding Him to be the only Lord, the true Lord, the only Savior, the true Savior. Things are going on, as we saw last time in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, but things are going on still in Jerusalem. Even though persecution had come against the church continued to multiply. And I still contend that one of the best things that could happen to the Christian church in America today is a good old-fashioned dose of persecution. It would cause us to really evaluate the priorities of our lives and get down to the matters of eternity. Things are taking place in Jerusalem. Now, I read to you an extended passage of Scripture, 24 verses. And you may have different thoughts about what this pericope, this section of Scripture is about. But it's really about one thing. It informs us of a king named Herod, his doings, and his downfall. Now there are other matters there, secondary matters in this chapter that will help us. It instructs us, especially as believers, but more importantly, as a church, how we should respond to negative situations. Because whether you understand it or believe it or not, and I think you all do, negative things come into your lives all the time. How will you respond? Here the church is facing something that it never faced before. One of its key leaders, one of the first followers of Jesus, one of the original 12 apostles, is suddenly cut off. He is murdered with a sword. We're told very little about the details. I can imagine the church up in Arkansas whose pastor was giving an invitation, and some man walked down the aisle, and as he got close to the pastor, he pulled out a gun and he shot him, and the pastor had his Bible up here against his chest. The first shot went into the Bible. The first shot threw him back, and when he did, the second shot went right into his heart and killed him dead right there in the front of the church. I can imagine what went through the minds and hearts of the people of that church. Can you imagine what was going through the minds and hearts of the church there in Jerusalem when James, the brother of John, the son of thunder, a son of thunder, is suddenly killed with the sword? This chapter will tell us how we should respond to negative situations that come into our lives. Now, before we look at this chapter, I know I shouldn't sometimes do this, but I do want to bring out a little detail here. You see, we find the name in verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king. And you find the name Herod several times through the Bible. And what you need to understand is that they are not the same Herods. That in the Bible there are 6 different Herods mentioned. It informs us that there was a whole Herodian line of rulers or kings. Herod the Great was the Herod that was reigning when Jesus was born. Herod Archelaus, who succeeded his father, was the Herod that had the infant boys under the age of 2 killed in the area of Bethlehem and the surrounding environs after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 2, 16 through 18. Herod the Tetrarch was another son of Herod the Great, and he was the one, 30-some years later, that had John the Baptist beheaded. You remember John the Baptist said to Herod, "You are an adulterer. It is not lawful for you to take your brother Philip's wife." I can tell you, preaching against adultery and sexual immorality has never been popular. And how did Herod respond? He had John the Baptist's head cut off. And then there was, and you can see that in Luke 3, then there was Herod Philip, who was a tetrarch of another region, all in that Palestine area. He was the brother of Herod. Brother stole brother's wife. That's the fourth Herod. The fifth Herod that we encounter in the Bible is the Herod that is found here. He is known in history as Herod Agrippa the First. And we will find that he will come to a horrible end. And then there will be one more Herod that we will encounter in the Bible, and he will not have the name Herod appended to his name. He will simply be known as Agrippa, and that's in Acts chapter 25. But he was actually the uncle of Herod Agrippa, the one that's here, and he was son of Herod the Great. Now what this chapter deals with is the death of an apostle, harassment against the church, the imprisonment of one of the church's key leaders, and the inner workings of the church. But while these things are there, the thrust from the beginning to the end is the demise and destruction of Herod Agrippa the First. Luke the historian, and I in studying this, I'm thinking, why is such a large section of Scripture given over to this? Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's certain details in this narrative that he just quickly mentions and passes by, but he carries through from verse 1 all the way down to verse 23 the whole matter of this man Herod. And I'm going to answer why shortly. One final background. Notice, this is not in Antioch. This is in Jerusalem. The first thing I want us to see from this passage of Scripture is Herod's devilish plot. Now, about that time, verse 1, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. This word is an interesting word, harass, here. It means to manipulate, to control. It's where we get our word heavy hand. He had the Roman authority behind him, the authority of Caesar. He could do what he wanted to. The only one he was really answerable to was Caesar or the Roman Senate. And they were many, many miles away. He was a law unto himself. And so he begins to harass the church, bring a heavy hand upon it, begin to cause it to be disconcerted. And then we're told in verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Isn't it interesting? Here is one of the original apostles, and he is killed, and nothing more is told. The place, the time, how it was done, except by the sword, we're not told. He is one of the first apostles. Stephen is the first martyr, but the first apostle to be killed is James. Now, one other little brief historical note here. As you read the New Testament, you're going to see the name James several times. There are three James in the New Testament. Three. The one mentioned here, James, the brother of John, one of the original 12 apostles, and one of the sons of thunder, as he is called. Second, there was another James who was an original 12 apostles. He was called James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus. And then there was a third James, and this James is the author of the book of James in the New Testament. He was called James the Just. He is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And this James the Just will be referred to when Peter gets out of prison and he tells them at the house of Rhoda, go and tell James and the brethren. He's talking about James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. You see, because he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he was converted, and by Hebrew tradition, he was the de facto leader in the church at Jerusalem. But this James is the James, the brother of John. Why was very little space given to the death of an apostle? I mean, man alive, if I was going to write this, I'd turn it into a news story. And all we're told, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Why so little space? I can tell you very simply why. Because apostles were not glorified in the early church. We'll learn more about this later. And so we see James is killed with the sword. And because he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he's a man pleaser. Watch out for men pleasers. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he further proceeded to seize Peter. He had Peter arrested, had him imprisoned, with the intent to further humiliate him. And when he had him arrested, he put him in prison, verse 4, delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Luke is very precise about this. To keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. He saw that it pleased the Jews that the apostle James was killed. He arrests Peter. He imprisons him, and he is waiting for after Passover. He's going to bring Peter out and publicly humiliate him. And so the first thing I would have us to see in all of this is Herod's devilish plot, the deeds that go with it. But the second thing I want us to see from this passage of Scripture is Herod's disastrous defeat. Verses 5 through 19 moves very rapidly in one sense of the word. We're going to see this man-pleasing, pompous, braggadocious, evil, wicked man brought down. And he will be brought down, his defeat will be seen in three stages. Herod's disastrous defeat, beginning with verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The first stage is this. Herod's defeat commences with the church praying. I question how many of us value prayer, just in general. But how many of us value corporate prayer? You see, prayer engages God and brings Him into action. That's why you find in the Psalms, David says, "O rise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered." When James is killed and Peter is arrested, they didn't form a militia. They didn't run over to the gun store and stock up on weapons and ammunition. Well, they didn't have guns back then. They didn't run over to the sword and spear store and buy a bunch of sword and spears. What did they do? The Scripture tells us that prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Notice the nature of their praying. So much is packed into these few little words. First of all, their praying was scriptural. They understood something that I fear that I and many of us fail to understand so many times. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they're mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. Augustus Toplady, the hymn writer, could say, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Herod's downfall began when the church commenced praying. Not only was it scriptural, it was constant. And prayer was offered to God for him by the church, but constant prayer was offered. I'm not sure what that looks like. Whether one prayed, broke off in groups, and several prayed, they all prayed together. I don't know exactly. We're not told what it looks like. But this I know. They continued to pray. They weren't repeating vain repetitions. They were crying out to God. Constant prayer was offered up to God. It wasn't just, "Lord, Peter's in prison, now help him out in Jesus' name." There was, and I think the very meaning of the word here, constant, is this idea of intensity. This word constant is the same word in the New Testament that is used of Jesus when His intense agony is described in Gethsemane. The exact word that is used in Luke 24:44, Jesus was in the garden and was in intense agony. Exact same word, ektenos. They weren't just saying around, "Well, Lord, you know, Lord, yeah. Their intense agony. They're crying out to God. And furthermore, this would embarrass most Baptists. We know from verse 12 that it was all night long. I wonder how many of us have ever been in an all-night-long prayer meeting. I mean, we can't even get one sweet hour of prayer, much less one night. Most of us individually can't get 5 minutes, much less one night. We've got too many other things to do. But you see, life and death was pressing on the church. They killed James. They got Peter. Herod is harassing. His heavy hand is coming upon the people of God. "Where can I go? Where can I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul." needing a friend to keep me to the end. Where can I go but to the Lord? The early church knew where to turn. Herod's downfall, Herod's defeat, commenced with the church praying. Herod's defeat continues with divine intervention. Verses 6 through 18 are fascinating verses. Luke stresses the minute details of Peter's imprisonment in order to magnify God's sovereign intervention and deliverance. And look how Luke brings out these details. Herod brought him out. That night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. You see, there was maximum security here. We know that he was in deep inside the prison because there were at least two gates he had to pass even to get out. And he was chained to soldiers. The whole timeliness of it. Peter was sleeping. Peter wasn't sitting in there filing, trying to make a key to unlock the chains. Peter was asleep. Could do nothing, could go nowhere. Chained to two guards. Guards at the doors. Guards throughout the prison. Four squads. My translation says four squadrons of soldiers were tasked with keeping an eye on Peter. And then we see Peter's passivity. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him and a light shone in the prison. Why didn't the guards wake up? And I want you to see something here because we're going to see it again later on. And the angel of the Lord stood by him, verse 7, and a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Now surely, here's an angel and Peter talking. You'd think the guards would wake up, but no, the Lord is at work here. And he said, "Put on your garment and follow me. Gird yourself." Immediately the chains fell off, verse 7. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow him." And he went out and he followed him. One thing I want you to see, Peter's passivity. There's no faith on Peter's part here being exercised. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that we need to be people of faith. We need to be trusting God. But Peter is in prison. The church is praying. The church is trusting God for Peter. He's passive. There's no faith. He's not in there praying, "Oh Lord, I claim your deliverance now. I claim that you're binding the demons around here. And I claim that you're going to set me free." He's asleep. But what we see is the sovereign intervention, divine deliverance of God Almighty. We see the miraculous. Verse 9, so he went out and followed him, did not know what was being done by the angel, whether what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Here is the miraculous. God is a God of the miraculous, my friends. And then verses 12 through 17, Luke gives us insight into the inner workings of the church. So you think the church was intensely engaged in prayer. They were believing God. They were. But even the best of our days with the strongest of our faith, It's often mingled with unbelief, isn't it? So verse 12 through 17, very quickly, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. We'll hear more about Mark later, where many were gathered together praying. Peter knocked on the door, a young girl named Rhoda came. She is so overcome with gladness, she doesn't know what to do. Rather than opening the gate and letting him in, she runs back in the house. Peter's at the gate! Peter's at the gate! And they said, oh, what faith. Hallelujah, the Lord has answered our prayer. Right? No. She said, Peter stood before the gate and they said, you're beside yourself. I don't know about you, but I am so rebuked at myself so many times. I pray and ask the Lord for things. And I wonder, is it really going to happen? I'm not being too hard on the church here. They're at least praying. And when they said, you're beside yourself, it reveals unbelief. Yet she kept insisting, no, it's Peter, I'm telling you, it's Peter. And they said, okay, it's his angel. Which don't get anything. Some of this is Jewish superstition. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were filled with assurance and expectation, right? No, they were filled with astonishment. I must confess to you, there have been many times I've prayed, and I really thought, Lord, you're not going to answer this prayer. And when He does answer it, I am filled with astonishment. Should teach us a lesson, shouldn't it? We pray. We pray trusting. And so here it is. He says, he motions for them to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James. James the just, James the half-brother of Jesus. Apostle James had been killed in verse 2. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Go and tell James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And so we see something here of the inner workings. The third step in Herod's disastrous defeat is it climaxes with cruel and evasive actions. Beginning with verse 18. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir. In other words, it means there was a lot of calamity going on. There was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. I mean, they should have seen. I mean, a light shone in the cell. Peter talking, an angel talking, which all the more accentuates God's sovereign work, God's almighty power. There was no small stir about the soldiers, among the soldiers about what happened to Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. He cruelly executes these squadrons of soldiers. He's doing it to cover his own base. He's doing it to protect himself. And then he quickly evacuates the area to escape responsibility. And it simply says in verse 19, and after he had them put to death, he went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He wanted to deflect from what really happened. And then the third and final point this morning is not only Herod's disastrous defeat, but I want us to see his horrible and almost indescribable death. Again, Luke, being the historian that he is, fills in details. Herod had been angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon was dependent upon Roman supply, and Herod, being the generous, benevolent king that he should have been, and supplied them with food. And Herod had become angry at them, and so they sent Blastus to seek his aid. They ask him for peace, and so Herod makes a mission of peace, and he goes up to Tyre and Sidon. Verse 21, on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. Actually, the word royal here doesn't capture all that's really taking place or all that's involved with it. It is very ostentatious. It was pomp and circumstance. Robes, crown, diadem, parade, people coming forth, trumpets, horns. It's all very showy. Pride caused him to revel in these things. And so he gave an oration. He gave a speech. And the people kept shouting. And they weren't saying this for real. They were trying to gain his favor. And they kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man! The voice of a God and not a man!" And he sits back, and rather than say, "I am not God. I am not a God. I am a man," he basks in their adulation. His ostentatious presentation, and then something very horrible, a phenomenal thing happens. As he is standing there basking in the false praise of the people, we need to beware. One of the things that Calvin said for the young men entering his school of missions in Geneva, Switzerland, one of the qualifications that young men entering in to study the ministry could neither be affected by praise or criticism. And one is just as dangerous as the other. And so they're praising him, but it's not a real praise. And rather than saying, "I am not a God, I am simply a man," and they continue shouting, "This is the voice of a God and not a man," notice in verse 23, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord did" what? Tell me the word. Struck. Peter is in prison, and the angel of the Lord did what? Same word, translated struck. One was to wake up someone, one was to put them to permanent sleep. Something phenomenal takes place. It's horrible though. God struck invisibly. There's no angel that they can see. But Luke tells us that the angel of the Lord, the same one that woke up Peter, struck him. Why? Because he did not give glory to God. You say, does God kill unbelievers because they do not give Him glory? Well, yes, that's what this passage is telling us. The angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And then we see his, I can imagine this putrefying passage, passing. The angel of the Lord struck him. He falls over. He doesn't die. Notice the order here. And the worms, some liberal scholars have tried to say, well, he died and they left his body there and worms came and devoured him. But I want you to notice the divine order in our errant inspired word, inspired and errant word. And he was eaten by worms and died. Can you imagine worms coming out of the ground and devouring his body in the eyes of those who 1 minute before were saying the voice of God and not a man? And now here he is dead, and worms coming out of the ground and devouring him. And then it says, and died. God, immediately with power, He will not share His glory with another. Invincibly and invisibly strikes this man. We see his dreadful, horrible death. And then Luke tells us, very simply as a post-Lude commentary, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. And quickly, what can we learn from this passage of Scripture as we've looked at Herod's plot and his disastrous downfall and his horrible death? What can we today, January 25th, 2015, what can we learn from this section of Scripture? First of all, harassment against Christ's church, especially its leaders, should not surprise us. Do not think that because we're here in a more modern world that we're insulated from the hand of government and from the hand of evil people who will seek. Throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, the church has suffered harassment. It should not surprise us. We should one day prepare for it. Secondly, no one is indispensable in the work of the gospel, not even an apostle. God buries His servants, but not His work. James the apostle is killed. Peter the apostle is imprisoned. And yet the work of the gospel goes on. We're living in a day of celebrity pastors. And people are following pastors, not the chief shepherd. I will one day die. Every pastor, this Thursday and Friday, Brother Ken and I were at the Deep South Founders Conference in Jackson, and someone was referring to Dr. W.A. Criswell, perhaps one of the greatest Southern Baptist leaders. And one of the last, not the last, but one of the last messages he preached, which he said was his most important sermon. And I think of Dr. W.A. Criswell, who really has brought us to where we are today with why I believe the Bible to be true and why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. He's dead. Well, his body is dead. He's in glory. And servant after servant after servant of Christ has died. But the work continues on. No one is indispensable to the work of the gospel. Thirdly, through prayer, God disrupts the evil workings of evil people. Through prayer, God could have just immediately, without the use of any means, intervened. But instead, He got His people praying. God has not only ordained the end from the beginning, but He's ordained the means by which the end will be brought to pass. When God begins to work, people cannot prevent the frustration of their own purposes. And God uses the prayers of His people, the prayers of His church, to frustrate the evil purposes of men. God's working even astonishes His own people at times. We must be skilled, become skilled in the holy art of intercession. We've learned how to say prayers. I wonder if we've learned how to really pray. Listen to yourself when you pray the next time. Are you just saying the same things over again? Or are you really interceding, supplicating? we need to become skilled in the holy art of intercession above all things. Fourthly, God strikes both believers and unbelievers, but with different degrees and different purposes. The same angel of the Lord is involved and active in this entire chapter. He strikes Peter. Most commentators believe that it's a striking in the rib, striking in the side. But it's the word struck. He just didn't tap him on the shoulder. Peter, wake up. It's a striking. Peter's alert, but not knowing what's going on. The same word that's used to Peter in verse 7 is used of Herod in verse 23. God is active in this world, and we need to look to Him and trust Him. And some of you today, you're not Christians. Don't think that you're exempt from the workings of God in this world and in your life. God strikes both believers and unbelievers, but with different degrees and different purposes. Fifthly, the power and prosperity of the wicked shall come to an end. Psalm 37, verse 12, I saw the wicked flowering like the mighty palm tree. And then David said, and yet a little while, and he shall not be. We get so intimidated by the evil and wicked that goes on around this world. But we need to remember the one who holds the seven seal book in his hand, the book of human history, and he's going to bring it to an end. And all the evil and all the ungodliness and all the lawlessness and all those who hate God and all those who profess that they love God but do not follow Him, everyone who is not truly in Christ will know nothing but a horrible end. This chapter, if you follow it in its flow, this chapter opens with James executed, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. He's parading around like a proud peacock. But this chapter ends with Herod dead, Peter freed, and God triumphing. It's not how a matter begins, it's how a matter ends. And it's true with your Christian life. Six, God ordains and uses horrible things upon His church to further His word. Let me repeat that. God ordains and uses horrible things upon His church to further His word. We've got this, you've heard me say it before, but we're reminded of it constantly and it's becoming more and more prominent, prevalent. God wants you rich. God wants you healthy. God wants you happy. This so-called prosperity gospel is not the gospel, first of all, and it's not prosperity. Sometimes God wants you miserable. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, that's a little too negative. No, the Lord sometimes wants us miserable. He wants us concerned. Why? That we might find the source of all happiness. And that we might seek Him who is the source of all joy. Have you ever wondered why trials come into your life? Have you ever wondered why this hardship, this difficulty, that difficulty? I believe that these things happen to us for several reasons. One, the Lord loves us too much to share our hearts with anything or anyone else. He brings difficulties in our lives to wean us from the affections of this world. He brings difficulties in our hearts and lives to cause us to see that things are not as important and people are not as important as He is important. The church immediately struck down with one of its key leaders. James is not important. The gospel is important. Peter is imprisoned. Peter is not important. Christ is important. God will deliver him. But Peter will die one day and he will die a martyr. He will be killed because of his testimony of the gospel. And all of this to show the church that there is a God who does wonderful and glorious things, and He gets our attention. He doesn't try to do anything. You've heard people say, "Oh, God's trying to show me." God does just not try to do anything. I try to do many things, and I fall short miserably. God never tries. He knows how to get your attention, and He knows how to get it quickly. And the Lord ordains and uses difficult and hard things in our lives and in the lives of His churches to further His Word. Notice how all this ends, verse 24. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. And then the last point of application. This chapter does teach us how to respond toward negative things. I wish I could stand before you and tell you this morning, I am a master at how to respond to negative things. I am not. But I do know the biblical way to respond to biblical things. First and foremost, go to the God of heaven in prayer. Notice these words in verse 5. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The Lord wants us to commune with Him. How do you respond to a difficult thing? Go to prayer. Don't just say a prayer. Go to God and offer up your prayers. Offer up your heart, your soul. Pour out your petition. Psalm 65, verse 5. Pour out your heart before Him, you peoples. Secondly, commit the matters to God. In my own heart and life, I get nervous. I worry about this. I get upset about that. And all of a sudden I realize, I've not sat down and said, "Lord, this is beyond my control. This is beyond my purview. I commit this into Your hand. You know what to do. You know how to work far better than I." But we're so quick and we're so apt to jump right in there and we've got to fix it. And some things you just can't fix. Matter of fact, I found that when I quit trying to fix some things and just commit everything to God and let Him start fixing it, how wonderfully, beautifully He fixes things. Commit the matters to God. Whatever you're facing, whatever they are, Lord, I put them into Your hands. I take my hands off. There was nothing that the church could do. The only thing the church could do was pray and commit this matter to God. Is Peter going to be killed? What about the rest of us? We cannot stop this ungodly king. We commit it into Your hands. Thirdly, respond in trust. You've heard this often. We don't know the future, but we know who holds the future. And these little cliches can become so trite that they're nothing more than cliches. But it's true. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. I don't know what He's going to bring into my life, your life, the life of this church. But I know that it's all in His hands. Respond in trust. And the final thing, do not be intimidated, but go forth boldly. Because what we're going to find here is that the church prayed, and as we continue to go through the book of Acts, the church is not in some little holy huddle, cornered up in some little room with black curtains over the windows so the lights of the candles won't shine. The church rises up. And the church goes forth in the mighty conquering name of Jesus. And they are bold. And they're telling. And we're going to see this as we start into chapter 13. Paul's missionary journey and the church's involvement with the carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the only life. Not Buddha, not Mohammed, not Zoroaster, not Zarathustra, not Krishna, Kali, Jesus. And we go forth in the mighty name of Jesus. And when things go hard and difficult for us and difficult things come into our lives, start telling someone about Christ and find out how that the burden that is on your heart is so easily and quickly lifted. Much more could be said. May the Lord grant us ears to consider all that's here, learn and profit from it, not only for our good, but for God's glory. God is almighty. God is working. God is a God of the miraculous. Let's trust Him to do that. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that there's so many things that are beyond our control, beyond our ability to remedy. You bring these things into our hearts and lives. We fear, we tremble, we worry, we argue, we fuss, we fight, we worry, we doubt, we panic. And yet You are working out Your eternal purpose. And so many times we do not see it through the eye of faith. Forgive us. Help us to be a church that prays constantly. Help us to be individuals that know the holy art of intercession. And may we as believers learn what it is to pray and to commit matters unto You and respond in trust and not be intimidated by the things around us or the people of this world, but go forth boldly speaking the saving gospel of Christ, the precious name of Jesus, and the wonderful, glorious Word of God. Seal Your truth to our hearts and cause it to bring forth fruit that remains. We will thank You as we ask all these mercies in the holy name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.